I'm curious, how many of you did not grow up? I don't know quite how to say this. Right. Thank you. Did not grow up thinking. I'm gonna see your hand raised now. Didn't grow up thinking that Jesus was the resurrected Son of God. Like the idea that Jesus was who the Bible professes Jesus to be. Like, I didn't grow up in that world. Yeah? Didn't grow up in that world? Yeah. Jonathan says he did not grow up in that world, Ann. Sorry. All right. Yeah. The reason I ask is because I did, and I started thinking, I bet most people here kind of grew up in that world. Whatever you did with it, you probably grew up in an environment where the idea that Jesus was resurrected, everything that the Bible has to say about his death and resurrection around Easter, maybe you didn't know all the details, but that idea that there was this man Jesus who did this thing miraculously, that he therefore was the Son of God, wasn't alien to you. That idea wasn't something that was like crazy to you, for most of you. The reason I bring it up is because I've often wondered how much my views of the world, how much my thinking about what's possible and what's good, the hopes that I have, like just my general outlook on life, is based on this worldview that I just take for granted. So I just know. I grew up knowing when my grandparents died, that they were in heaven. You know, before I really understood a whole lot about what heaven was, I knew that it was a place that my grandparents were at because they believed in Jesus. And later on, when I came to understand what it meant to believe in Jesus, I knew what it meant for me to be there too. The shorthand for that has been heaven is the place where God's will is done. It's his kingdom. And heaven is a place for people who want to live where God's will is done. Which sounds like, well, everybody would want that. Not really. Like that means you don't want your will to be done, you know? Which could be tricky for a lot of people. It's definitely been tricky for me for a lot of my life, for all of my life, for at different degrees. How much do I want God's will to be done? If that's what heaven is, the resurrection was for me a realization that it was this internal place, that what Jesus had experienced is what we would experience. It was this this beacon, this icon of hope, you know, for what would be for all of us. And it's impossible for me to know how much of my response to like good things that happen or bad things that happen, how much of my response to the world has been framed, how differently would I think about things if that was an alien thought to me? If I believed that whatever happens in this life and you're done, when you die, it's done. Right? You believe that there is no eternal hope in the resurrection and that there is a good world where something more than just the conflict between our wills is accomplished, but a better world in which where the one who is ultimately good, where his will is done, and that we have an opportunity to live in that world, that there is this better world that will eternally be available, and it's even breaking in now, that I have an opportunity to live in that today. If I didn't think like that, how differently would I respond to good things in my life? And especially, I think, to bad things in my life. So we have this interesting situation where there were Jesus' disciples. We have accounts of them interacting with Jesus before they knew anything about the resurrection. They couldn't know. The concept of the resurrection was like Jesus even said some things that, like, from my perspective, it seems like pretty obvious that's what he's talking about. But it's not obvious when it's impossible, when that's impossible for to occur, that one out of time would be a Messiah, which I knew what the Messiah is supposed to do, he's supposed to come rescue all of us, Instead, he dies and is resurrected by himself. None of this fit any pattern that any Jew would have imagined. So for them, they have a response to the world before the resurrection, and then they have a response to the world after the resurrection. And you see a stark difference in their patterns and habits before and after. Today, I'm going to start with a passage where I think Jesus kind of explains to them, before they really get how different their thinking is from his, because Jesus knows what's about to come and they don't, he gives an analogy for how what it's like for him and what it will one day be like for them when they understand the truth of the resurrection. This comes from John chapter 16, and I stupidly wrote John chapter 14 on your screen. Don't worry about that. I often get that wrong. I don't know why I can't remember to change that part. But this is from John chapter 16. And Jesus is just, it's so funny, because at the start of the chapter, Jesus says, I really want to explain this to you so that you'll be ready. And then like two paragraphs later, he says, there's more I want to tell you, but you couldn't bear to hear it right now. So in between, he's like, I'm trying to explain this to you, but if I explained everything, you're not ready to hear what's really going to go on. So I'm trying to prep you for this. And clearly when he gets to the end of this explanation, they're super confused. They're like, what does he even mean when he says, in a little while you won't see me, but then you will see me. I'm going to the Father. And what does he even mean by a little while? Like Jesus just said a lot of words and I don't know anything what he's talking about. I don't get it. Which, you know, they were kind of used to that a little bit. But here Jesus is, right, this John chapter 14 is a part of this time when Jesus is really trying to unload and explain things to his disciples right before he's crucified. It's his last evening, his last time together with his disciples, and he's really trying to explain things to them here. And they're like, I don't understand. So Jesus has this explanation that I think is really interesting. He says, Jesus realized they wanted to ask him about it, so he said, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what's going to happen to me, and the world will rejoice. The people who are your opponents are going to be really happy for the same reason that you're going to be mourning. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to joy. Now, this is interesting. So they can't really grasp the details of what he's trying to tell them in the future because he's trying to tell them something that's going to happen that can't happen as far as they know. And he's like, listen, what's about to happen is going to hurt you to no end. Your whole purpose for being, like you've left your family, you've left your identity, you've left everything. It's gonna be like your entire world will collapse. Everything you thought was true, you're now gonna question and think it wasn't true. What happened? What did I get wrong? Who am I anymore if the Messiah is dead? It's not just like you're gonna be sad that your friend died. Yeah, you're gonna be sad that your friend died. Plus, everything in the world that you thought was true is not true. Nothing makes any sense. You don't make any sense anymore. And the people that cause this to happen to you are going to be so excited. Not only is this going to be brutal for you, there will be a large contingent of people, the majority of people around you, are going to be so happy that you are in this place. Salt on the wounds. Not only is your life crumbled, wise people around you who have been telling you for the last 3 years that everything that you're doing is wrong, they've been against us from the start, they're going to be super excited about this moment because finally they've been proven right and you're nothing. That's the way things are about to be. It's going to be horrible. But then, he says, but your grief will suddenly turn to joy. And that's an interesting Now, they don't know all the details. They don't know. I don't know. I wonder, like, I don't know enough of, like, his, like, did he, like, get in their face and make it feel as, like, bad as it was going to be? Or, like, did they really grasp what a crisis moment was about to happen? Like, I don't know if they really grasped what was going to go on. But this is going to be terrible. But then you're going to rejoice. So I was thinking about how I have never had my life turn upside down like that. I had a moment in my life where I like saw stars and I had a hard time breathing. I was that scared of like, oh my gosh, my life is ruined. Like I'd had that kind of thing. There are two other moments that if you're good friends, we can talk about that were insanely embarrassing that I experienced in life. But I don't think I experienced anything like the disciples experienced. And what would turn that moment into joy? How do you redeem that? You know, how does that moment, you don't just get past it. You don't just like grow out of it. But the moment itself that destroyed your life becomes the thing that makes your life. How does that thing that is crippling become enabling for a good life? His analogy next, I think, is really sharp. Jesus says, it's going to be like this. Imagine a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she's brought this new baby into the world. So you have sorrow now, but when I see you again, you're going to rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. Okay, so it's going to be like this purposeful pain. So it's going to be super painful, but it's going to be this purposeful pain that leads to something beautiful, something so good that you don't even, you know, you kind of like, it dulls even the remembrance of the pain because what comes out of it is so good. And that got me thinking, can you imagine a condition where you experience all of the symptoms of pregnancy and you've never, and there are no babies. So like pregnancy isn't a thing. Like there aren't babies that are born. So you're having all these bodily changes with no anticipation that I am pregnant and that a baby will be born. Ladies who have had babies, think about what you went through. Think about the physical, what you experienced, and just try to imagine what would have been like to experience all of those pains or problems, not knowing that a baby would come at the end. That's where the disciples are. You think you're here in Jerusalem to experience the Messiah in all of his glory. What you're about to experience is this deep pain. Jesus knows that there is a resurrection at the end of that pain. He knows that this pain is purposeful. But the disciples who aren't aware of the resurrection can't see the purposefulness of the pain. They don't see to what end. They won't see the good of it. So when they experience the crucifixion of Christ, it is like all of childbirth, not even having the hope of a baby at the end. Simply, that pain is all that there is. There is no hope. It's just the suffering. It's not like that for Jesus. He knows what's coming, but the disciples don't. For them, as far as they know, the suffering is the end. The Messiah died. Their whole world was turned upside down. They're nothing. And I wonder, we talked about this in my link group, I wonder, it's impossible for me to know. Because my entire life, I've always been aware of heaven. I've always been aware of the resurrection. And so everything that I've suffered has been in light of a particular hope, a reality of good that will come out of all things, that God is going to redeem and restore all things and make them new. and that God has invited me into this new and good world. And so everything that I am a part, anything that I do in his name, everything I do that's a part of his will is going to endure into heaven. And into heaven, all the pains and sufferings that we have brought on each other, that we have endured, will be wiped away, because this will be a place in which God's will is done. And I see a future that is good. I see that even now in fits and starts. Things I probably wouldn't notice as heavenly if I didn't know of heaven. I see those even now. But what is it like for a person who thinks when you die, this is it? This is the end. What is suffering without the hope, without the purposeful anticipation of an end that is good? And I think, you know, people fill in the blanks with all kinds of purposefulnesses, you know. You can suffer for a lot of causes, for some temporary good that you think might endure. But to know that there's no end to the good, and so there's no suffering that compares, is just different. It tells me then that as a Christian, it seems to me, and again, I don't have firsthand knowledge of this, it must be different. Suffering itself must be different if I have a different hope of what's to come of the suffering. Because purposeful suffering is dramatically different than purposeless suffering. To suffer all the pains of childbirth with not even having a hope that there might be a child is dramatically different than going through that process with the hope and knowledge that this is what generates children. That's a dramatically different experience. So I take all that and I think about Jesus trying to explain to the disciples that you live in one reality now where there is not the hope of the resurrection. You're looking towards simply a relief from current Roman oppression. You don't realize the depth of the salvation that I'm offering. And he says, it's going to go from this purposeless suffering to a very purposeful suffering after that. Okay? So with that in the background, I want to skip ahead to Matthew 28, which is after Jesus has been resurrected. This is the Great Commission, and this is what he has to say to his disciples after they have seen that he is resurrected, okay? So that was one of the last conversations he had with his disciples beforehand, and here's one of the first conversations he has with his disciples afterward. It says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated, the place where they should go. By the way, the 11th, because Judas is not one anymore. Judas has already been betrayed, so there are 11 disciples. It says, they went to the place that Jesus had designated. And it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, this is interesting. That word doubt is like, I cannot accept what I'm experiencing. It's only used twice. This word for doubt is used here, and it's used when Peter, there's a story where Jesus was on the water, and he tells Peter, gets out of the water and walks towards Jesus. And as he's walking towards Jesus, he's looking around, he's like, this cannot be happening. And he starts to sink down, and Jesus gets him, he's like, why did you doubt? Like, little faith, why did you doubt? There are only two times this word for doubt is used. And it's not like, I disagree that you are something. It's like, I'm not, what's happening can't happen. This is like too much, you know? Fried. And so you died. And you are walking towards me right now. Several of them, they had different reactions, and several of them simply were like, they just bowed down and worshiped. They could not believe the beauty that they were experiencing. Others could not believe it, and it wasn't worship, but it was like, at the best, they might say, I must be dreaming, pinch me, but it was beyond that. It was like, you know, this can't be happening. And Jesus' first response to them is interesting. He says, listen, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. This is impossible for your mind to perceive because you have been thinking of me as one who is under the authority of heaven and earth. I am one who is beyond the authority. What you think is possible and impossible, that these are laws that you live under. I am not from God. I am God. I am above the laws you imagine. And I think this is really important for them to understand what he's about to say next. The implications of the resurrection, how does this change my life? I thought I knew where my life was going to go. My purpose was crashed. Here now, this jarring revolution of my mind about what's possible is just taking place. Some immediately worship, some can't accept it. They need to hear that the reason this is crazy to you is because you've still been thinking of me too much like you. I'm not. And so he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, for me, the strangest part is the next thing he says. Therefore, I have overcome sin and death. I have shown you that your entire paradigm for what's possible isn't what's possible anymore. I am telling you that your entire worldview is wrong. Your sense of, yes, your sense of yourself was crashed. There's something greater that's come up now. If you're my disciple, there's something greater. But his therefore to me is so weird. Therefore, since I am above all heaven and earth, therefore, go and make disciples. Why in the world? Therefore, live totally free, right? Live free of all the constraints and all the fears that are around you. Like, you are free. Like, liberate your mind. Therefore, don't think the way you thought before. Of all the things that he could therefore, after this dead man walked again and said, I am above all of creation, I am not one that answers to creation. I am the one that creation answers to, right? He says that. Like that's this new paradigm that they're figuring out about their Messiah, about their friend Jesus. This is like things have changed. Therefore, go and make disciples. What is going on there? Well, this is like the start of a 2,000-year salesman, like. Win converts, sell people to Christ, like convince them to believe like you believe, you know, if they could only just think what I think now, then we'll all be on Team Jesus, you know? Why was this the therefore? When Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, he said, there is no greater commandment than to love God fully with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the root from which you stand. Like literally the place that you stand, that you move out from, is this faith in God and a love of your brother and sister. And he says, now that you've seen who I am, now that you grasp the reality of how things are, I want you to go and make available to other people what is available to you. And what is that? Sin and death do not control you. You are not motivated. You are not limited by what you thought you were limited by before. You have the opportunity to live in the good. All of the suffering that you have endured has meaning and purpose. All of the good that you do never ends. Your North Star for who you are is not simply live in that, but to love your neighbor such that they get to experience that too. Now, this isn't about trying to win a convert or anything like that. It is offering what the Bible called it, the very best good news possible. That all your suffering, everything that you thought was limiting to you, doesn't limit you, and you are above it. So it got me thinking about evangelism. Evangelism simply means to communicate the good news. And I usually think of evangelism like, there's like different streams of the faith. There's like evangelism, and there's like this and this and all that kind of stuff. And it made me realize that to communicate the good news is the highest form of social justice. The goal of social justice is to alleviate the pain and suffering of the world, all of the harms that are done. You want to see a world of justice prevail. You want to see justice come into the world such that there is fairness and that there is an absence of suffering that takes place. But what if a primary responsibility for Christians isn't simply to cease the suffering, but to embed all suffering that does incur in a world with sin? Inasmuch as sin occurs, there will be suffering inside this world, that these people experience a purposeful suffering, a suffering much like a pregnant woman, a suffering that you know leads to the best good end, this desirable outcome, that you know that there is a world to come that's good, and even the sufferings that you're enduring are a part of it. I count it all joy, my brothers, when I experience trials of many kinds, Paul says, that you don't go out looking to suffer, but when the suffering comes, you count it all joy. When the good times come, you count it all joy. When your opportunity comes to care for your neighbor, you count it all joy. When your neighbor doesn't love you and you have the opportunity to not respond in kind, but to respond as Christ, in that moment, I count it all joy. No matter what comes, I count it all joy. There is no suffering that I can endure that I can't count as all joy in light of the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, then it has crippled the strength of all suffering. To offer that to your neighbors, to give the gift that suffering does not control you, that suffering is not the end, even that you might count it as all joy when you experience trials of many kinds, knowing that it has the opportunity to generate in you a character much like Christ. To offer that as a gift seems to be the very first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth as a result of his resurrection. I am above and beyond the world as you know it. Therefore, transform your neighbor's worldview, such that they can see a different reality. They see beyond the suffering of this life. They even see beyond the temporary joys of this life. They see into a world that endures forever, a world that is controlled by only what is good. And they get to be a part of that if that's what they want. I'm going to start a sermon series on evangelism, but I felt like there was a transition sermon here from this, the hope of the resurrection into the, it seems to be like nothing seemed to be more important to these first Christians than to live in and to communicate or share their experience with as many people as they could around them. It says in Acts, the Spirit moved without hindrance. Like there was more were added to their number daily. There was a revival of people coming to this new hope as a result of the resurrection. And it wasn't on accident. It was because, therefore, they went and they made disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things he's commanded. And he is still with us always, even to the end. Let's pray. Father God, as we approach this new series, looking at what it means to communicate your good news, to participate, to live in your good news, Lord, to make your good news so central to our life that it becomes impossible for us not to be an evangel, not to be an evangelist, Lord, in all of our dealings, that when people encounter us, they are encountering a person who has experienced your new life. Lord, all the joys and all the sufferings are different with us. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.